Good morning, Vintage Church. How are we? Good. Thank you, Caitlin, for reading all 41 verses. We appreciate it. What a rich, rich passage. I've really been enjoying something about, I've shared this with some of you, something about reading God's word with even visual space is somewhat of a metaphor for, I think, what we've been talking about all year, which is loving God and Sabbath and rest and meeting with God, where I think this is in a lot of ways indicative of a picture of what our lives and our relationship with the Lord should look like, where there's space, there's room to breathe, and there's room to write, and there's room to listen, and there's room to circle and to wrestle and to write question marks. And all those things that we need to do in reading God's word, but I think we also need to do in our relationship with the Lord. So if we come to him with no space in our lives, and it's just crowded words on a page, and there's no margin, then I think it's more difficult for us to hear from the Lord. So we're going to talk about this in a little bit, but I wanted to begin with John's introduction. I did this last time I preached in John. I want to begin with John's introduction to his first letter. John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the letters 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote Revelation. This is how he begins 1st John chapter 1. And it's very telling, and I think it informs the way that we read John chapter 9 this morning. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our own eyes, John talks about. And then he says in John chapter 20, at the end of this gospel, kind of his thesis statement, and let's allow that to frame this chapter that we look at today. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is why John wrote this gospel. This is why John wrote these letters. So let's allow that to be the umbrella under which we read John chapter 9, this long but so rich passage. Because the bottom line of this passage is that it is only through the healing of Jesus that one can see. Now, when we talk about sight in this chapter specifically and in John's gospel generally, we can't just think about that which are these organs transmit light and waves into, flipping them upside down, and so that our brains can. When John talks about light, John talks about sight and seeing, it's so much more than just the ability to see, which this man was born without. John begins this chapter talking about blindness, and he actually ends this chapter talking about blindness as well. So let's pray. Let's pray for God's strength. Let's pray for his Holy Spirit to reveal truth to us. Let's pray that God would open our eyes so that we can see him more clearly this morning. Lord God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the beauty of your word and this story. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate this word in our hearts, that you would open our eyes so that we can see you, the light of the world. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So there's a setting for this story, as there is for every story. There's a feast going on that may still be going on. It may have just ended. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a Jewish feast. Time out. There's so much about this chapter that I'm not going to talk about today. Man, I pray that as you guys go and take this and you just, as you wrestle through this passage this week, as you wrestle about it in your community groups, I'm going to say some things that I'm not really going to expand on because unless you guys want to just like take an intermission and come back here after lunch. I mean, there's so much here. So I'm going to say some things that maybe just write it down. Maybe you can explore later on that we're not going to dive into. So Feast of Tabernacles, it's this Jewish feast, which actually the Pool of Siloam is the water that they used during this feast. Ezekiel 47, write that down. Go read Ezekiel 47 later on. That is this passage that they would read during the Feast of Tabernacles, which talks about this water coming from the temple, which is really just this river of life. Oh. So it's in this context of this Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus says these words just the verses before what we just read. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Boom, explosion of anger. I mean, this is, John wrote that to be like this crescendo in his book, and they pick up stones to throw at him. And then Jesus slips away because his life was in danger. And as he's slipping away, it says, as he passed by, just kind of casually walking by, running for his life as they're about to throw stones at him, he sees a blind man. He sees a blind man. That irony is not incidental, as John writes it. Then the disciples ask this incredibly insensitive question. Whose fault was this? Whose sin is being punished here? And then Jesus says he's the light of the world, which of course means very little to a man who is blind. And then he makes mud with his spit, rubs it on his eyes, tells him to wash in the Pool of Siloam, not inconsequential. And the man sees for the first time in his life. The man sees. Cut to a different kind of scene, like scene change. A commotion begins. And this man's identity is in question. His neighbors and these onlookers, Who is this guy? And this guy says, "Yes, I am the guy that used to be blind." And they're like, "Well, maybe not." And then of course the Pharisees get in on the mix and they question his identity. They bring his parents in. Then they question Jesus' identity. Sinner, probably, because he's doing this on the Sabbath. He must be a sinner. Can't be from God, because of course this is the Sabbath, which of course it is, because that's what Jesus does. So they call Jesus a sinner. And then this man shares his testimony. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, when he says, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." The Pharisees keep pressing. This guy grows in his boldness and his confidence. "Wait, what? You guys want to be a disciple too? Why do you keep asking me these questions?" And then, of course, they get angry at him because logic isn't working. So when logic doesn't work, just turn to anger. That's how the Pharisees do. And they cast him out. After they cast him out, Jesus finds him, reveals himself to this man who used to be blind. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Listen, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. You just healed me of sight." "No, who is this? Tell me so that I may believe." And then Jesus says, again, not an accidental choice of words, "You have seen him." And the blind man believes and he worships Jesus. But it never ends there with like this happy kind of walk off. Then now there's the Pharisees. Wait, you're telling us we're blind? Yes. Yes. I'm telling you that you're blind. So instead of, we can't expositorily go through 41 verses. We don't have the time for that. I hope you dive into this passage this week. I hope you talk about some of these things in your community group this week. But there's just five things I want to highlight, and there could be 25, but we're just going to do five. And this isn't going to be like some sort of cohesive narrative thing. I mean, there's just drinking from the fire hose this week. I just picked five things, just a cup. And the first is, well, before we get into that, sorry, I'm ahead of myself. I want to give you guys this is something that I do, and I share this with my community group. I've got this John legend, where because I want to know John's heart and his intent behind writing. Ultimately, I want to know Jesus' heart, and I want to know Jesus more. But John's an interesting guy as he writes, and we can see more literary technique in John's writing, maybe more than anyone else in scriptural narrative. So here's what I do, take it or leave it, but it's telling about this passage. John loves to talk about light. So whenever I see light, I put a thing around it. And sometimes it's not just light, like in verse 4. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Ooh, light. John loves the word believe. Tanner said circle the word believe. I'd started, but there's too many words to circle. So I triangle believe. It's like a Trinity thing. I don't know. It's just a shape. I draw a triangle every time I see the word believe. John loves to talk about the word life, live. So I put a square around those words. John likes to talk about the eyes. He likes to talk about sight. So every time I see that, I draw an eyeball. Or every time I see a lack of sight, I draw an eyeball with an X over it. Which you got a couple of those in this passage. For some reason, being sent is a theme. It's a word that John uses over and over and over again. So I draw a little envelope on the side. John, the disciple who Jesus loved. I draw a heart on the side of that. One of the things that the reason why John wrote, and he tells us why he writes, because John was a witness, and he wants to bear witness. John saw, he heard, he touched, and he has to tell so that we can know this Jesus that he saw and loved. So anytime I see like a witness, I draw another eyeball. But anytime somebody bears witness or gives a testimony, I draw a little megaphone. And then water. This is just dripping wet. There's just water on every page. There's water drops, and we see that, of course, in this story as well. So the first point I want to make, eyeball, Jesus sees you even when you can't see him. As I mentioned earlier, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. That irony is not accidental. And in fact, this isn't uncommon to Jesus. He saw the disciples and called them to follow him. It says that he saw Nathanael sitting under the fig tree in chapter 1. He saw the Samaritan woman at the well. A foreigner, a woman, but he saw her. He saw her sin, and he offered her living water. He saw Nicodemus, even though he came, not accidental, in the dark in chapter 3. And he answered his doubts. He saw the official's son, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. Even though the son was not present in that story, he was a long way off. Jesus saw him and healed him. He saw the invalid, I guess that was last week, sitting by the pool. In fact, he even sought him out to see him and then asked him if he wanted to be healed. He saw the woman caught in adultery and did not condemn her. And here he sees the blind man, and then the blind man sees Jesus eventually. Nothing about these people was attention-grabbing. Nathaniel, the woman by the well, nothing about them was, oh, wow, look at this person. And in fact, most of them were in situations, the woman caught in adultery, the invalid, it says. Most of them were people in situations where we would rather just kind of turn a blind eye. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus sees them. And maybe this point that Jesus sees you, maybe that's unsettling for you. It might have been at first unsettling for the woman at the well as he uncovers her sin. Or the woman caught in adultery. Those people didn't want to be seen. Maybe you're there, but I would say that every one of these people in the end were very glad and worshiped Jesus because he saw them. The second point is this, and this is a difficult one, but I think this chapter demands it. The disciples asked this really insensitive at best, wildly offensive at worst question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And that was probably a common question. That was probably the way that they thought. In fact, when the Pharisees throw logic away and throw religion away and get just to that point of anger, they tell this guy, you were born in sin. I'm thankful that the Lord in his word and as Jesus walked among us didn't ignore these issues of pain, because pain is a part of life. This is a child born with difficulty. This is a trial. This is a burden. This is that this man and his family have had to carry his entire life. Jesus has purpose in pain. And we can only see that if we treasure his glory above all else. If God's glory is not treasured, then we might as well just go ahead and see pain as despair. The disciples ask this question. They ask about the cause. What was the cause? Whose fault is this? But Jesus doesn't answer with cause. Look at what Jesus does. Jesus answers with what? He answers with purpose. And I don't say this lightly. Easy for you to say, Jared, you're not blind. But if you're experiencing pain and if you're experiencing challenge, wrestle with this. Wrestle with Jesus' response to them, where he says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's not about the cause, it's about the purpose of God's glory. And if we don't treasure and value God's glory, then we will sit in that pain and it will necessarily lead to despair. But if we trust this, if we trust that Jesus sees you, that Jesus is good, that he has a purpose, and that his purpose is good, I love and am comforted by the fact that Jesus doesn't skirt around these issues of pain and suffering, but Jesus deals with them straight in the face, straight head on. That my purposes would be revealed and that my glory would be revealed in this person's life. Jesus is good. Jesus is good, but there's a part of this where I see Jesus as, how many of you have younger siblings? Or have children where there's a younger sibling who knows what is going to get the older sibling in trouble, right? Kevin's emphatically raising his hand. I had a younger sibling, and I am a younger sibling. I'm a middle child, middle children in the house, woo! So the younger child knows that if I just poke right here, the older sibling is gonna get really angry, right? So if I just poke right here, the older sibling is gonna get angry, and when the older sibling gets angry, he's gonna get in trouble because he's the one that's gonna get angry, and I'm just the one that's, I'm just making a sound, the same sound, over and 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 over again. So I'm not gonna get in trouble, but I know that he's gonna get really angry and he's gonna get in trouble. I feel like Jesus is the younger sibling in the Gospel of John, and the Pharisees are the older brother, where Jesus is like, what is gonna set them off? Ah, you know what, it's Friday, the day before the Sabbath, and I see that blind man, I'm just gonna wait till tomorrow to heal him. I could just imagine Jesus is doing that, like he sees this guy and he knows him, he's like, wouldn't this be cooler if I did it tomorrow instead of right now? My purposes, my works are gonna be accomplished, because he knows it's gonna set him off. And he knows how ridiculous they're going to look in being set off. I mean, don't you tell the older sibling, just deal with it, man. Just ignore it. Yeah, right. So Jesus heals this guy on the Sabbath. Why? Because of course he does. There was the law, which God gave to the Israelites, which we've talked about, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. God gave the law to the Israelites, as Bobby read about do not steal and about freedom. The law that God gave the Israelites was, this is what it looks like. This is how free people live. They were enslaved for 400 years. And when God told them, hey, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, they hadn't had a Sabbath day. They hadn't had a day off in 400 years. And so when God says, remember the Sabbath, hey, I'm giving you a gift. I'm giving you Saturday, it was for them. I'm giving you this day a week to just delight in me. Why? Because you're free. And you can do this now. Well, the Pharisees, who their issue was self-righteousness. They wanted to find their own righteousness and not trust in God for his righteousness. So they added layers upon layers of, okay, you're remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy. You're taking the day off work. I'm gonna take the day off work and I'm also not gonna cook. Oh, you're gonna take the day off and not gonna cook? Oh, I'm gonna take the day off and I'm not gonna cook. In fact, I'm not even gonna lift anything more than X number of pounds. And so it came this one-upmanship where there was this, what they call it is the oral Torah. This wasn't the law that God gave them. God told them, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And the Pharisees said, you can only take X number of steps. Once your Fitbit reaches a certain point, you're done. You gotta like take a donkey home. You gotta call an Uber now because you can't walk home. And one of those oral Torah added on to God's law restrictions was you couldn't knead anything, K-N-E-A-D, knead. Bobby, English major, can you help with that? Oh, if you were late this morning, you guys missed a gem. You need to come to church on time. Ask your neighbor about it that was on time. They'll tell you later at lunch. You can't knead anything. You can't knead dough, because that's work. You can't knead clay. And most commentators think that by Jesus spitting and making this mud, what he was doing was he was making clay. And so for these Pharisees, that's why they keep asking, now, how did he heal you? How did he heal you? Well, he spit and made mud. What's the big deal? He was breaking their view of what Sabbath was. But what they missed, what they're completely and totally missing is this. Sabbath is for healing. We went to Disney World a couple weeks ago. Fantastic. Gosh, I love that place. I'm like bought in the whole thing. I have drinking the Kool-Aid. And you know, you get there as early as you can, and it's a trek, and then you go all day and you walk so many miles, and our kids, our youngest is now 6, so we don't do the stroller anymore, praise Jesus. But there's a disadvantage to that, because now my 6-year-old, who has really little steps, he's walking and walking and walking all day long, and by, you know, we want to milk it for all it's worth, so by 10, 30, 11, whatever time we end up those final steps from the people mover to the car, kid can't even walk. I mean, he can't even walk. I'm carrying him, but it's such a delightful carry. I mean, he's exhausted, but it was such a good day, and we're talking about our favorite ride, and I'm carrying him those last 100 yards to the car. And the poor kid's just smoked. He's done. We get back to the hotel, and we rest, and we sleep. See, when God created us not to go, 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 go. God created us that even if you want to rail against this idea of Sabbath, you can't rail against the idea of sleep, because God created us. We have to. We have to. 8 or so hours out of every 16 hours of your entire life, you're going to spend doing nothing. Why? Because you have to. It's like this visual parable of Sabbath. Of resting and healing. And so what happens the next morning after that night of sleep in the hotel room is my 6-year-old wakes up and he could do it all over again. Because for however many hours he laid in that bed and did nothing and slept, and God brought his healing, which he does. He created our muscles and our whatever for the ability to heal themselves while we sleep. And the next day he could have done it all over again. So what these Pharisees were totally missing when they were criticizing Jesus, he must be a sinner. He can't be from God, even though we can't really deny the fact that he just healed this guy. I mean, we even brought his parents in, for goodness sake. Sabbath is for healing. If you're experiencing pain, anxiety, stress, relational strife, Sabbath is for healing. Begin that daily practice of taking a few minutes to rest in the Lord. Begin that weekly practice of taking a day a week to rest in the Lord for healing. Next is we're witnesses, and we must bear witness. Over and over again in John, he talks about witnesses. He talks about being eyewitnesses. And those who have seen Jesus and heard his words and witnessed his works, many of them, they testify. In John chapter 1, Andrew, we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, Andrew says to his brother, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. A couple verses later, Philip witnesses to Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The woman at the well, look at this, in John chapter 4, the woman at the well who Jesus confronts her and says, "I will give you living water." So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ, the Messiah?" And then verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. In chapter 4, the official whose son was healed, we looked at that a few weeks ago, it says in verse 53, "And he himself believed and all his household." They weren't there. They didn't see Jesus, that confrontation with Jesus. When he came home, he told them all about it. Why? Because he had to. And so this blind man, "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've given your life to Jesus and you've received salvation from him. You've received freedom from him. You have drank the living water. You are a walking, talking miracle. The blindness has been gone, and now you see. And that's something that we have witnessed that we have to testify about. There's a reason why Jesus taught in story. There's a reason why 75% of Scripture is narrative. Because stories paint pictures more so than any other genre of literature can. Stories paint pictures. Stories are relatable. When you share your story, there's somebody out there that will hear your story and absolutely, totally relate to your doubt, to your trial, to your struggle. And then your story carries its own apologetic. The Pharisees tried. It's like, nah, this isn't really that guy. Oh yeah, no, I'm that guy. My parents are right here. I'm that guy. Stories carry their own apologetic. People can't argue with your story. If they don't believe that this is God's word, okay, we can have that conversation. But if I share my story, they're not going to go away and say, yeah, but I don't believe it. Or maybe they will, but that's on them. We have to testify to what we've seen. Here's another beauty of this story. How much theological depth did Jesus have, or did this blind man have in his testimony? How much did he know about transubstantiation or not transubstantiation? What was this guy's stance on eschatology, the end times? Is Jesus going to be pre-trib? Is he going to come post-trib? Is there even going to be a trib? What was this guy's take on the sign gifts? Did this guy speak in tongues? Did he believe that it had ceased? I don't know. Was he a sinner? I don't know. Let me tell you what I do know. I was blind, and now I see. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have a story to tell, and we need to tell it. Finally, this story begins and ends with blindness. In Jesus' miraculous healings that we see all throughout the Gospels, I'm going to propose that the physical healing is almost always just, it almost always ends up as like a side note, where the story's not really about that. It's not about the mud and the saliva and the him seeing. It's always about something deeper. The paralytic who was lowered through the roof, Jesus said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Oh man, that's what that story's about. To the woman who was healed when touching the hem of his garment, he says to her ultimately, "Go in shalom, go in peace." That's the purpose. To the woman with a disabling spirit, he says to her, "Woman, you are freed." Not healed, that's a different word. Woman, you are freed. To the leper, Jesus touched him and said, "Be clean." That wasn't just a physical thing. That was a spiritual thing. And before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so it is with this story. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. It was about the Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him so much more than it was about the mud and the saliva and the restoring of sight. And by the end, Jesus is telling the Pharisees that they think they see, but they're blind. So as we finish, my John chapter 9 has every single one of those legend symbols in it. Believe, and there's I stopped doing the eyeballs. There's too many of them. And sent. Oh, by the way, Siloam means sent. And there's an eyeball with a cross on it. And there's megaphones, and there's megaphones. And there's even a megaphone with a cross with an X on it of those who didn't testify. But there's one that we don't see. John doesn't use the word life in here. There's no square around the word life. I would propose that you could take John 9 and you could just draw one big square around the whole chapter. Because this guy received sight, sure. But this guy received life. For the first time, he saw purpose in life. For the first time, he saw, but he saw goodness and he saw beauty right in front of his eyes. Imagine if you were blind your whole life and you opened your eyes and the first thing you saw was Jesus. Some of you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm sure that John would say and I would say and Jesus would say, as he said at the end of the chapter, maybe you can see with your eyes, but you're blind. Jesus says in this chapter, he is the light of the world. And if you're blind, then light does you no good. But because we can see, because Jesus has opened our eyes, we see that light and we see that beauty, and we must worship him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for opening my eyes that I can see. Even though time and time again I try to retreat back into blindness. Jesus, you show me light again and again. And in that light, I see your beauty. In that light, I see life. Life eternal and life abundant. Lord, I pray that we as a church would see you. Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us. Day after day after day, and that we would fall more in love with you day after day after day. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.